Lord, thank you for this day. And we praise you as the sovereign God who rules over everything and in every circumstance, even in our moments of greatest trial and affliction, even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You are worthy of praise, and we cry out to you, holy, worthy are you, Lord God Almighty. And so we pray that as we study your word today from Revelation 4, you would help us to have a clearer understanding of your greatness and that we would be more fit, more equipped, more sanctified by your word to give you the praise that you are due in every moment of our days. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. All right. So we are making our way through. And this evening, old habits die hard. We're taking a look at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. So last week, we're going to review a little bit when we come to this in just a moment. We looked at all the letters to the churches. We looked at them together. We made some connections. We put them in some groups. We looked for some common themes. And now, as we come to Revelation 4, we see this phrase, after this I looked and behold. So this is a little bit of like a literary marker in Revelation, that usually this kind of language is kind of letting us know that we're now looking at a new scene, right? We're moving to a new vision. So what we had was Jesus speaking in the midst of his churches to his churches. We had this kind of the vision of the glory of the risen and reigning Christ in Revelation 1. In Revelation 2 and 3, we saw his word going forth to his churches, which we said last time, seven churches, actual churches, but seven representing fullness and completeness. So this is in many ways a word to the church universal. And we saw there's a range of concerns of commendation and criticism, just like we would see throughout as the whole church is assessed. So we see that Jesus knows his church. We see that Jesus is seeing what's going on in his church, good and bad, speaking to it in this comprehensive way. And now, after this, I looked, that's John, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So we're going to look at all of Revelation 4 here today, and we're going to look at it in a couple parts. Number one, we have an invitation, right? So this is really just verse 1, right? Then after the invitation, we're going to have the throne, and we're going to be able to consider the throne. Then we're going to take a look at the court, the king and his court, and then we're going to look at the praise that is offered. Okay, the invitation, the throne, the court, and the praise. So after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, so the first voice, whose voice is that? Who is the first voice that he's heard? It's actually the voice of Jesus, right? So the risen Christ is the one who spoke to him. And so now this is the risen Christ speaking to him once again, the voice that he's been hearing. He now looks, and behold, there's a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, right? This is a reference. This, every time you hear this, like a voice, like a trumpet, that should hearken us back to Exodus 19, where God is coming down onto Mount Sinai and speaking to his people. And it's his voice is thundering with the sound of trumpet and thunder and lightning. We're going to see that imagery. So here we have a voice like a trumpet, an authoritative divine word saying, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So this is the invitation. Come up. There's a kind of heavenly invitation to see things from a different perspective. There's a heavenly vision. Now, some of you will know this is not the only time we see anything like this in the scriptures. Remember one of the things we said about the book of Revelation? This is where all the scriptures come to rendezvous with their references and their images. And so Where can anyone think, where would we see something like this in the Old Testament? A prophet being brought up to see things from a heavenly perspective, to get a vision even of the glory of God.
Ezekiel.
Okay, Ezekiel chapter 1. We don't have time to read the whole chapter, but that is the scene. Before Ezekiel gives this prophetic word, he's called up to see this great heavenly vision, right? Of angels and angels and the very throne of God, right? Oh, wow. So there's as you're reading this, you're supposed to say, this is like Ezekiel. And a lot of the imagery we're going to see, has a lot of resonance with what we see in Ezekiel 1. So you're going to want to flag that, go back and read Ezekiel 1. One of the things I'll say, you will get a lot more out of Revelation the more familiar you are with the Old Testament and with the prophets more specifically. So the more you know Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel, the more you're going to be like, oh, there it is again, right? You're going to see those kinds of connections. So where else might we see this kind of a scene? So kind of the commissioning of the prophetic voice by calling the prophet up into a scene of heavenly glory. Isaiah, yeah, Isaiah 6, great, brought up to the very heavenly temple where the train of the Lord's robe fills. And lo and behold, there's seraphim in Isaiah 6, praising God, singing constantly in images that are very similar here. So there's this great kind of prophetic invitation, inviting the prophet up into the very heavenly places in the very presence of God, to be able to get this heavenly vision in order to bring God's word to people on earth, right? And so just by way of reminder now, what we have is we have this, right from the outset, we have this big contrast, a contrast between what is going on earth, right? That's what we really saw in chapters 2 and 3. A very this worldly assessment, not that the perspective was this worldly, right? It was Jesus himself making it, but he's assessing, he's telling us the way things are on earth. And what can you remember about that? What is the way things are, right? If you're saying, as we get ready for this heavenly vision is going to be contrasted with the situation on earth. And what have we learned about the situation on earth for the church from Revelation 1 through 3? What's that? Okay, so it's an apocalyptic, so that means that there's a heavenly revelation, but what's going on in this apocalyptic situation? What? Suffering, right? What else? Persecution, right? So the situation is, John has said about himself, he's a partner in the tribulation. He's identified himself as one who has been exiled on account of the word of God, right? So he is facing a situation of trial and weakness, and he's isolated, right? And then he goes on, and there's a word given to the church. How is the church described? What are the characteristics, you might remember, of the faithful churches? Two churches that here's an assessment of two churches that are faithful. There's not a critical word spoken about them. And how are they doing? They're poor. How else are they doing? They are without power, right? So they have no influence. They are socially ostracized. They are needy, right? And they are persecuted. And what else? We can go back to the letters to Smyrna and Philadelphia, and we can say they're poor, they're powerless, they're persecuted. And they're going to face even more suffering. There's an hour of trial that's going to come upon them, and they're even being called to be faithful unto death. Woohoo! That's a great situation, right? Those are the good churches. How about the worst churches? The most churches that are, where the word to those churches is altogether critical. What's going on there? Okay, they're corrupt on the inside, but on the outside, well, how do those churches look? The unfaithful churches, how are they doing?
Prosperous.
They're prosperous. They're wealthy. They say we need nothing, right? They have a reputation for being alive. And yet the reality is they're dead and they're full of spiritual rot, needy, poor, broken, wretched, right? So you're like, this is a bad situation. The faithful churches are basically getting the you-know-what beat out of them by the world, right? And the corrupt churches are, at least from a worldly perspective, are doing well, and they seem to be thriving, and they seem to be doing all right. You're like, this world's upside down. This world doesn't make any sense. This world seems unjust. Hypocrisy seems to be triumphing, right? And then you have these churches in the middle that are a mixed bag, right? There's some good things about it. There's some faithful things about it. But even the best of them, of these kind of ministries, Ephesus, great church, all they lack love. And the other churches have all these battles with false teaching, right? You've got these Nicolaitans running around. We're not exactly who they are. And you've got the tolerating Jezebel. You've got immorality, and you've got idolatry besetting the church so that they're embracing it. They're tolerating it. They're a mess, right? So you come away from Revelation 2 and 3 and you say, okay, Jesus is glorious in chapter 1. He's speaking to his church, but man, his church is a mess. The faithful are weak and powerless and poor and persecuted unto death. The unfaithful seem prosperous, but there's hypocrisy, and there's all kinds of unhealthy, where the churches that are kind of doing some good things and faithful in some ways, but they're also beset by all kinds of idolatry and immorality. And yeah, are you encouraged? Right? Now let me just say, if I were to describe to you what kind of assessment might you be tempted to bring given the state of the church? The good are persecuted, the faithful are persecuted, the church that's, you know, corrupt and false is prospering, everything else is a mix. What might you be tempted to say about God if you were living in such a church?
Where is God?
Where is God? Right? Who is in control of this? This feels out of control. This feels like losing. This feels like the good guys lose, the bad guys, but you know, and there is a word. It's not that God has been absent. Jesus is saying, repent. I'm going to bring deliverance and judgment, but the context of Revelation 1 through 3 is that the situation on earth is kind of a mess. And it might make you doubt, where is God? What is he up to? Who's in control? This feels out of control, right? And all of that then, John, who's just seen this word, he's just received this word, is now being called up to see the situation in heaven. And one of the things that you're going to see, what this book is essentially, is a vision of heavenly glory in terms of the character and the plans and the purposes of God, which then enables us to live here on this earth in all the complications, in all the challenges. The heavenly vision is enabling faithful earthly living come what may. So let's take it. So that's the invitation. We want to know where is God and who's in control? Because this world seems kind of out of control. And then as we read, I'm going to read this, and I'm going to do this in a very subtle way, right? You're going to have to be a keen listener to pick up on a theme, if perhaps there is one, right? So let's see here. Come up here, and I will show you must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, am I being subtle enough for you here? There was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now, you're going to need a sophisticated understanding of Greek in order to pick up on a repeated theme in this chapter, right? Maybe we should call on Carlton, because Carlton might be the best at Greek in the room. Carlton, did you pick up on any kind of repetitive theme in this chapter?
I think so.
Yeah? And based on your extensive knowledge of Greek and the fact that you have a PhD in theology, what was that repetitive theme?
Throne,
yes. Right? So like 15 times in these verses, the word throne is uttered here in our English. So clearly, at the heart of this vision is in light of the fact that the world seems chaotic and out of control and upside down, and the wicked seem to have the upper hand on the poor, and who's in control, and from the very outset, all through this scene, there is a picture of sovereignty, right? I saw the throne. I saw the one seated on the throne. I saw people around the throne. I saw the character of the throne. I saw people in thrones around the throne, right? And so there is this glorious picture throughout this chapter of the sovereignty of God, ruling and reigning, right? And in case you're like, well, what's the scope of it? Like, did I mention he's on the throne, right? So there's, just to see first and foremost, the kind of the glorious centrality. What is the great theme here? It is the rule and reign of God. Now, then we ask, so what is the character of this throne and the one who is on it, right? Well, the text tells us a number of things, right? First, we were told that his presence was like jasper and carnelian. These are two stones that are mentioned throughout the Bible in different contexts. There's not really any kind of scholarly agreement on like why these two stones, when there could be other stones mentioned. But the idea, I think, is a picture of radiant glory, right? Of these kind of stones that could come, these stones could come in multiple colors. So it's not, I don't want to draw too much of a conclusion of, jasper represents, right? But just to say what we have here is a picture of resplendent glory. And this, the scene here of, we've got the jasper and the carnelian. And then this is, it's like a rainbow, right? And the rainbow appears a couple times in scripture, as you'll know, right? Genesis 9, after the flood, there's a rainbow as a symbol of God's commitment not to flood the earth again. But there's also then in Ezekiel 1, when Ezekiel is brought up into this heavenly vision, he sees one who is like a rainbow, right? So let's just take a peek there. Ezekiel 1, 28. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Yep. So we have this glorious scene in Ezekiel. I really encourage you to go home and read the entirety of chapter 1 and the wheels and living creatures, right? But it says, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around of this great heavenly scene of that the angelic creatures giving praise and glory to God on his throne, right? So I think the image here is, one is, It's an image of color. It's an image of brightness. It's an image of splendor and glory. But what it's not is an image that you could be like, oh, let me describe God, right? Be hard to make a statue of one who is described in just in terms of radiant glory, right? And refracting light. And so there's this glory, like, what does God look like based on this? No idea. No idea, right? But there is a scene where he looks up and he sees the throne and he sees resplendent glory and beauty. And so there, that's an awe-inspiring scene in and of itself. From the throne, then, we also have flashes of lightning and thunder, right? This is a lightning and thunder, which again, where do we see that imagery coming in? The presence of God being manifest in lightning and thunder. It's kind of a classic Old Testament image, God on Sinai, right? His presence often marked in the world by lightning and thunder. And so here you have, you're looking up into heaven. You're just seeing resplendent glory and you're seeing lightning and thunder. This is what's coming forth from the throne. It's just a scene of awesome power and glory and might and rule. Before the throne, then, we're told that there are seven torches of fire, right? Fire, I think, is a very interesting symbol because in the scriptures, it symbolizes a lot of things, right? It symbolizes light and illumination. It symbolizes purity, right? Things are purified by fire, and it symbolizes judgment, right? The fires of judgment. And so here you have these seven torches around the throne, which the text says are the seven spirits of God. Now, we've talked about this before because we encountered this language in chapter one. When we see the seven spirits of God, what does it seem like is being spoken of here? The Holy Spirit, right? How many Holy Spirits are there? One. But again, we see this language of seven representing fullness, completeness, right? And so this would seem to kind of, you might even remember some have spoken of kind of the sevenfold spirit that we see kind of referenced in Isaiah, the spirit of this and the spirit of this and the spirit of this. But this kind of comprehensive fullness, the Spirit of God in all of its illuminating power, in all of its purity and purifying power, and in its authority to judge. And so here you have this beautiful Trinitarian scene, because it's the voice of Jesus calling John up into heaven, where he gets this glimpse of God in a kind of physical picture of the Spirit surrounding in his fullness, right? So it's pretty awesome, right? It's an awesome scene. So you have God in his resplendent glory, in his authority and power with thunder and lightning, and with the Spirit of God in its fullness, in this vision, in a way that John can kind of grasp a vision of and lay hold of. But yet, again, there's not seven spirits of God, right? We don't try to identify these, but it's a picture, a symbolic picture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in glory. And then there's one more image here. Before the throne, we see a sea of glass like crystal. Scholars kind of have fun with this one. What's the significance of this? One of the things you'll know in the Old Testament, what was the most common kind of connotation with the sea? Anybody? Destruction, chaos. It's unwieldy. It's uncontrollable, right? The sea is full of sea monsters. Like, you know, you got Leviathan out there, but it's something that you cannot be. So one of the potential kind of image kind of connections here is that before the throne of God, all is like glass. Everything is under control. There's no resistance. There's nothing unwieldy. There's nothing pushing back on him. There's an image you see Jesus. Remember when he says, be still, and the sea becomes a great calm, right? So here you have a sea like glass representing that God in his resplendent glory and his awesome power in the fullness of the Spirit is in total and complete control. There's no chaotic resistance in heaven, right? All is calm. All is peace, right? Others have said, well, I don't know about that. That this kind of the sea-like glass could be kind of a reference to God's as from heaven, like having full and complete kind of unfiltered view and knowledge of everything that's going on in the world. Those could both be going on too, right? So, but what you have in either case, what you clearly have is this rich vision of God in his sovereignty, on his throne, on his throne, on his throne, right? The triune God, who is in his resplendent glory, reigning sovereignly, and before him, everything that would seem to be disruptive is calm like glass, and he's able to behold everything that's going on, omnipotent and almighty, right? That's an awesome scene, right? So that's kind of the heart of what we see here on this throne. But what we see is that one of the things that's interesting about this passage, right, is that in addition to God being on the throne, the king being on his throne, there's also this kind of pretty amazing court, right, that seems to be surrounding. And there's kind of two major groups. One is you have these 24 elders. And who are these 24 elders? Well, they're clothed in white, right? And they are wearing crowns. Kind of there's two major views here on who these elders are. One would be that these are kind of angelic beings, right? Angelic beings, and that there's kind of what you see here in this chapter is almost kind of this tier of angelic beings. You have the four and the 24, kind of the king and his heavenly court, his divine council, the God in the presence of all of his angels. Lots of good Reformed commentators, they say this is the direction here, right? Because these folks, they're always in heaven worshiping God. But lots of other folks, other good Reformed folks will say that the 24 elders, right? Because elder is usually a term that kind of refers to human beings. And the fact that you have 24, right? And that 12 is a number of symbolic significance in Revelation. And like when you get to the end of Revelation and you're in the new city, you've got 12 representing the 12 tribes, and you have 12 representing the 12 apostles. And so put those together. You don't have to be that good at math, right? 12 and 12 is 24, right? And so that this would represent kind of the fullness of God's people through the ages, Old Testament and New Testament, right? Some of the strength for this argument is the clothed in white. Now, sometimes when we do see angelic figures in the New Testament in particular, they're clothed in white, right? So they would say, oh, that could be angel. But one of the arguments is we don't really ever see like angels wearing crowns, but they also are representatives of the king carrying forth his mission. But that one of the things that the church is told in the New Testament is that we will actually rule and reign with Christ. It's kind of an amazing statement. And so this could be kind of the angelic vision, an angelic council surrounding the Lord in his glory, representing his purity with these white, representing his rule and reign. But it could also be this is a representation of the church, of the people of God throughout the ages, right? I spent some time today just double-checking commentaries. And, you know, some guys, oh, this is a really good Reformed commentary. And they're like, definitely angels, definitely angels. And then, you know, you flip over and Simon Kistemaker's like, definitely not angels, definitely, you know, representing the church. So I'm not going to lose a lot of sleep over it, right? But some of these images, if really good, faithful Bible commentators can't agree, we could live with that. But what we do see is that you have this either kind of the the elders being symbolic language referencing the angels, or this is actually a symbolic representation of the church throughout the ages. But what we can say is they're representing the purity of God and the reign of God. They are representing and enjoying and basking in his rule and reign. And then we come down here, and then we have these four living creatures. These are really interesting, right? They're full of eyes in front and behind. I don't know if I've seen some, I kind of looked up some children's Bibles that try to draw these guys. It's kind of creepy, right? In Ezekiel, and you got the wheels, and the wheels have eyes on them, and right? I think, again, symbolic language. This is apocalyptic literature, right? So the point isn't to try to draw a creature that's full of eyes. But this idea that they're full of eyes before and behind is they see everything, right? And they're constantly alert, and they're awake, and they're in the presence of God, beholding his glory, right? So they have these eyes before. And then we read, not only are they full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the seventh living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. This is very much like the scene in Ezekiel 1, where you actually have these four living creatures, these angelic beings, except in Ezekiel, each of the four living creatures actually has all four faces, right? So again, I don't think we can be like, oh, is this a contradiction? Were the guys with all four faces like taking a coffee break and then the guys with just individual faces, right? I don't think we want to get hung up in but these are glorious created beings, right? Angelic beings who are representing, in one sense, through these faces, the glory and the power, of the created realms, right? Of rule and authority of, and so these are in some ways, these are the angelic embodiment of the highest of created beauty. And as they, and again, they have six wings, right? Where have you heard of six-winged seraphim? Anyone ever heard of that before? Yeah, from the song Holy, 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 right? Right? And where is that? Where is the author of Holy, Holy, Holy getting that? Isaiah 6, right? So Isaiah comes into the very temple of God. The train of his robe fills the temple, and there are these six-winged seraphim that sing. With two wings, they cover their faces. With two, they cover their feet. With two, they fly. And what do those six-winged seraphim always, never stop saying in Isaiah 6? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So we have a similar picture of angelic glory, right? Being able to give all of its glory to the one who is worthy to receive glory and praise and honor. So whether we have a kind of heavenly court where these four living, we have this almost like this scene here of we have the throne and then there's little thrones all around, right? And I'm not drawing 24 because that would be tedious, right? And then we have these four living creatures, right? And it's just this glorious scene of cascading worship, right? Where the living creatures are worshiping. And as we'll see, bringing the 24 elders. So we either have kind of the angelic worship, which is actually leading the people of God, Old Testament, New Testament, from all the ages, the fullness of the people of God into such worship, right? In heaven. Or we have a kind of angelic council that is angels leading angels in worship, and it's just a scene of unspeakable glory. Either way, it's a scene of unspeakable glory, right? And then that brings us to the content of what these folks are actually saying, right? The praise. What can we say about this praise? Well, number one, we can say that it's perpetual, right? So, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, day and night, they never cease to say, right? So this is a perpetual worship. The one who is on the throne is worthy. You know, I'll just say this. When anytime a human being encounters an angel in the scripture, what is the universal response? Like, what's up? That's so cool, right? You're kind of awesome looking. We should hang sometime. No, like it's awe, dread, woe is me, right? And so now here you have this kind of glorious angel above like all rendering, and they never cease to give praise to the one who is on the throne, right? Have any of you ever thought, is heaven really going to be like a never-ending church service? And kind of thought, yeesh, right? Like, I mean, I've been to some church services. I like them, but it's hard to imagine loving the service that never ends, right? But, you know, the problem there is not that the worship of God is not something that is, it's the problem's us, right? Is that God, we are not seeing God in his glory. And here are these creatures who, if we saw one of them, we would fall on our faces. And they are in the presence of the God on his throne, and they never stop worshiping, right? So their worship is perpetual. The other thing that I want you to see is that the worship, which actually kind of here in Revelation kind of begins with these four living creatures, it is an escalating worship. And that what happens, and we're going to see this as chapter 4 runs into chapter 5, is that the circle of worshipers continues to grow. There's a perpetual worship, and then there's a perpetually, like it's an escalating worship. So it's going to go from the 4 to the 24. And then if you come back next week or 2 weeks, and we look at chapter 5, we'll see that it keeps going and it keeps going until finally, like everything, right? It's just this escalating, cascading worship. It's a scene of great glory. What's the content of this worship? What is it that they sing day and night, right? They declare that God is holy, right? What does that word mean? Set apart, right? Set apart in purity, set apart in glory, to be able to say there is none like you, right? And kind of the Hebrew threefold repetition, right? This is like holy beyond rendering, right? Holy beyond words. And so holy, what else is then declared? You're set apart. There is none like you. You're set apart in your, you know, as the hymn does a pretty good job. You're perfect in power, in love, in purity. What else is said about God? Holy. What else? Okay. Well, before we get to worthy, sometimes the language is just like, so like, yeah. Holy, holy.
Eternality.
Yeah. How, where do you see that in the text?
Who was, who is.
That's right. So he's holy, utterly set apart. And he's eternal. He was, he is to come, right? I think within that, there's almost also a sense of his immutability, right? He's not changing. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What else? Okay. He's Lord, right? So gosh, that's a great connection. He's the one on the throne, right? He's the one who rules. He's the one who reigns. And what enables him to rule and reign over all foes, and to make everything that would oppose him, everything that would be chaotic and disruptive, what is it that enables him to make it like glass, according to the text? He's the Lord God who? Almighty, right? He's awesome in power, right? Not just pretty big and strong, he's almighty, right? He's omnipotent. So he's set apart. He's perfect in purity. He's eternal. He was, he is to come. He's the sovereign Lord who's king and rules. He does not change, and he is almighty in power, right? I was just talking to someone before, and one of my favorite verses is when Jeremiah is like, come on, Lord. And the Lord says, I am the Lord God, the Almighty. Is anything too hard for me? And of course, the answer is no. He can do all things. Like we, our kids, you know, learn the little catechism. He can do all his holy will, right? He's awesome and holy in power. And then because he is holy and eternal and Lord, the unchanging Lord who is almighty, then they go to what? Now he's what? Now you can say it. He's worthy, right? Worthy to receive all praise and honor and glory, right? And then what else? In particular, there's a particular emphasis here. All of these things are manifested, right? This is all reflecting on his character, on his person. There's one particular work then that is singled out here in chapter 4. It'll be built upon with different works in chapter 5. But what is the great work in which the holiness, the eternal character of God, who always was, his sovereign rule, his almighty power, his worthiness, what is the work in which in which all of this is manifest here in chapter 4? Creation, right? So he has created, he has made. So, and so here is this scene, right, where there is this praise of God coming from the four living creatures. And when the four living creatures worship God, then the 24 elders respond by themselves falling down. And so there is this cascading worship. Any questions about just any of those kind of textual details? Anything you're just seeing in the text and you're like, what about that? What about that? What about that? Before we turn to the so what? All right. So it's either like, here we go. I was like, surely someone's going to have a question. And then Davis, right? Good. I'm so excited about this, right? Even though you tend to ask hard questions that put people on the spot.
This is a hard question. Yeah. It's just that I have to ask.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I think the eyes all around, before and behind, is really just a kind of statement of their knowledge, their wisdom, right? They're not offering this praise in, they're not mistaken, right? So it's just this beautiful picture of kind of their comprehensive knowledge and wisdom, which reflects the knowledge and wisdom of the one that they behold, right? But sometimes we can say, well, yeah, but if you knew this, then you would know they are, you know, I don't think we should extend it to say these creatures are omniscient, but they're not missing anything, right? They are taking it all in from every angle, and seeing God in all of his glory. Yep. Good. Yeah. James. That what? I didn't catch that actually. That what is? Because they're elders? Yeah, pretty much. Yeah. Again, you know, what you've got going on here, right, in all seriousness, is either elder as kind of symbolic, that doesn't typically refer to angels. So you've either got that kind of referring to angelic beings and referring to their wisdom as the elders, as the ancient ones, the created beings who see all that created beings can see and give her the... Or it's actually a reference more explicitly to the church and church leadership, Old Testament, New Testament, 12 and 12 fullness. So, but yes, I do think, you know, the presbyteros, right, are in heaven. Yeah, the elders are worshiping, right? And so to see this kind of cascading worship and all of its content, right? So here's the thing. That's all very interesting, right? So the final thing that I want to ask us, I'll just come back over here, is the difference, right? What difference does all of this make, right? Again, these are letters, right? to the churches, right? So these are letters to the churches. They're now receiving this vision, right? What difference does this make to the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia? Faithful, but poor, powerless, persecuted, more trials coming, even unto death. What difference does this scene make to those faithful, weak, poor, struggling church members in Smyrna and Philadelphia? Yeah, Dwight. Yeah. Yeah. It gives them hope, right? Why does it, how would it give them hope? Yeah. Yeah. And it's a reminder, right, that it may seem like Rome is all powerful. It may seem like these religious bodies, synagogues of Satan that are persecuting you, they have the upper hand. Don't you believe it. God is on his throne, worthy of worship, right? Receiving praise from angelic beings of unspeakable glory and receiving praise, perhaps, from the glory of the church in its fullness, right? And so there's a sense in which Smyrna, do not despair. Continue to live a life of worship of this God. He is worthy. Like, he's not just worthy once you get to heaven, right? He's the one who is and was and is to come. He's sovereign over time, over what has been, over what will be, right? And he's almighty and he's worthy. He made you. As we get to chapter 5, it's going to be clear he has redeemed you, right? And so worship him and persevere with hope and assurance, right? Because this God sees, he knows, he rules, he reigns. So it's good news. Like, so now you may feel like, I feel neglected. I feel mistreated. I feel weak. I feel like nobody sees, nobody knows. I'm suffering and I wonder where God is. And Revelation 4 says, he's on his throne, not neglecting you, right? But that's why the words of perseverance, challenge, endurance to the one who conquers, the reason why Jesus can make those promises is because this is who God is. To the one who conquers, right? I will give. You will be victorious, right? And so what good news this is for the church in Smyrna and for the church in Philadelphia. And for all those who are trying to faithfully walk with God, but who are struggling through the trials and tribulations of this life. You know, remember, he says, be faithful even unto death, right? But why can you have hope even in that? Because this is who God is, who rules and reigns forever and forever and forever, gathering the fullness of the church to himself. And we're worshiping where we will worship with the angels for all eternity. This is who God is. Okay. How about for the church in Laodicea? What difference does this make? He sees, knows. You're not going to get away with anything, right? You know, that this is a call to repentance because this is the God that we stand before. In his holiness, in his majesty, right? And so when this God says, you need to repent, you know, do not think to yourself, does he really see? Does he really know? It kind of feels like I can do what I want and get away with it, right? No. You must repent because God is a sovereign, awesome God of resplendent glory and purity, right? The same fire that purifies is the fire that destroys in judgment, right? And so there's a call. And then for those churches who are kind of, you know, well, keep up this, but repent of this, right? There's just this recognition that God is sovereign over all. So that's the kind of difference it makes for them, right? And now I don't want you to leave saying, I now know what Smyrna, the church in Smyrna might have thought 2,000 years ago. At the end of the day, it's what difference does this make for you, right? What difference does this make for you to know that God is glorious, that he rules and reigns in total sovereignty, that he knows and sees the weakness of his people. He knows and sees the pride of the arrogant, right? And so he's going to rule. So there's a call to repentance. There's a call to trust in the Lord. There's a call to just be able to take refuge in him in all of his glory, in all of his glory. And I think what this should do is not just fuel perseverance. It should fuel worship. It should fuel worship. Fuel worship. Because if this is what the angels and the glorious fullness of the church is doing perpetually, what a glorious privilege that we get to do this now, right? And so I hope as you think about this great heavenly scene, to be able to say, that enables me to praise God now in the privacy of my own home. I can read the word of God. I can sing a song of praise. I can pray to him and participate in the worship of the worthy God. And I hope it gives you some zeal to say, in the midst of all my trials, what a great thing to be able to come to church on Sunday and to have our cascading voices rise up together as we praise God, for this is who he is. He is our creator. He rules. He reigns. He's sovereign. We can trust him. We should repent and seek his forgiveness, right? All of this being cast before us in Romans 4. We're going to see that this is explicitly connected then in Revelation 5 to the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ in purchasing a people for himself with his blood, right? But here in Revelation 4, it's the emphasis on kind of the triune God and his role in creation and the worthiness of his praise. So other questions or comments? Yes, Craig.
I think there's a massive mentioning Christ or Christ-centered, maybe the intertestamental period, you said there was apocalyptic, but
yeah.
Assuming that wasn't centered on Christ, we here we get given this incredible Christocentric apocalyptic
book
that just in the last few weeks
Yeah, right. And it's important to recognize that this is a great Trinitarian passage, right? Because the very voice that's calling you up into heaven is the voice of the Lord Jesus, that's calling John up into heaven for this vision, is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so who's the one speaking and inviting and showcasing the Father and the Spirit, you know? And so you have this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit picture of sovereignty and rule. All of this is coming, like the reason why John can be invited up, right? Why can he be invited up and not be consumed, right? It's because of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The one who has shed his own blood for the fullness of his people so that we can say, I need not fear death, right? I don't need to fear persecution. I don't need to fear the world because God is greater in his sovereign rule and reign over all things. So any other final questions or comments? All right. All right.
In the court, you have the four elders calling on it, and they're dressed in white. They're worshiping. So, and then you have the angels. So you have different cult-like, or false teachers on earth in the first century and now that might direct us to listen and or worship angels. Might direct us to listen and or worship men.
Yeah.
And all of these entities are bound.
That's right.
So it's lifting us up.
Yep. And that's going to be very clear, even explicit in other portions where John sees an angel. He bows down to the angel. He's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Don't worship me. Right. Like there's only one who's worthy of this worship. And that's our triune God. Right. Carlton, you want to close us in prayer? Very good.